Fall reminds me of what is around the next corner. Some people say, well, when they no longer have swimsuits on sale, you know that it's almost Halloween. What I think of with the changing seasons is the remembrance that Christ came, and we celebrate that on a day called Christmas, a baby born in Bethlehem's manger. But that baby grew up and taught often as a rabbi on the resurrection of the dead. He never taught on soul sleep. He never taught on reincarnation. He never taught, well, you simply cease to exist when you get in the grave. So either Jesus' teaching on the resurrection was a fact shared with us by the Son of the living God, or he lied to us all and deceived us if reincarnation is real. Some people like to believe in reincarnation for the simple fact they want a second chance. My Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's been appointed unto all men to die once, and after that, the resurrection. Not the slow sleep, not that you just simply cease to exist, not the reincarnation. According to some reincarnation theories, if you're really bad, you get to come back as a rock. How does a rock repent of its sins exactly? Can't. If you're really good, you get to come back as a cow. Good news, unless you're on a McDonald's feedlot somewhere. It's not good news to come back as a cow. I don't want to come back as a cow anyway. If you know anything about cattle, they're dumber than a fence post. They're so dumb, they can't turn their head to look at you and continue to chew the cud at the same time. And they'll do it all the time while they're standing on your boot. They are not smart critters, got the prettiest eyes that God ever put in an animal's head, but they don't have enough brain cells to qualify as being a smart shoelace, let alone a dumb one. What the Bible teaches us is not that you come back as a cow or a rock or something else. The Bible teaches there is resurrection, that someday every single one of us that's ever been born on this earth is going to stand before a God who will judge us for our sins. Now, that'll either scare you to death as I say that, knowing that you're going to stand before him, or it'll encourage you greatly, knowing that all of your sins have been forgiven. But you're only in one of those two categories tonight. You're either lost and on your way to hell, and you'll be cast there after you stand in front of Jesus, condemned for the fact that you chose not to believe in him. You can choose in this life to believe on a lot of things. A lot of things are lies. You can choose to believe lies. A deceived person is not thought through that position well, though. I encourage you to examine the facts. The historical fact is that Jesus rose from the dead. Whether you or I believe it or not, the historical fact is that he did. I accept him then as the risen Lord. And his resurrection guarantees that someday I too will be resurrected. So as Jesus taught from the Old Testament about resurrection, he spoke of it as historical fact. There are some people that say this life is as good as it gets. So grab all the goodies you can as you go through, because he who dies with the most amount of toys wins. Can I tell you this? That's a lie from the pit of hell. He who dies, dies. Nobody takes a U-Haul to heaven, okay? You can't take it with you. I know that some people have been buried in their Cadillacs. Have you noticed the Cadillacs didn't go anywhere? So it's not the accumulation of earthly wealth that gets you anywhere from an eternal perspective. If we have hope as Christians only in the 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years that we have life on this planet, Paul said, we're to be pitied amongst all people. Our hope looks beyond the grave. So if you're not older than, oh, say 45, then you don't realize that your life is half over. You've peaked the hill on the roller coaster. Now, the neat part is once you crest the top of the roller coaster's first monster hill, it's all downhill, and you pick up speed as you go along. And I find the years just flow by like a broken-down dam these days, and I like that. I like that. But my hope is eternal, and it's in heaven. My hope is not that I can maintain my youthful good looks until the grave. Have you noticed that every time you look in a mirror, especially some of those makeup mirrors that the gals use, the 10-power mirrors? Have you ever looked at your face in a 10-power mirror? It's scary. It looks like the landscape of the moon God never intended you to look at your face under a microscope, because it's scary. There's things going on there. As you get older, you go, oh my God, what is that? How did that come up? Why do I have hair that's falling out of my head but growing out of my ears? What is that? That's not even natural. But these are the things that remind us, you know what, these tents are temporary that we live in right now. It's just a tent, and that's what I say. Praise God in heaven. I mean, every time you get a cold or a sickness or a flu, it should be a reminder that this body is not yours forever. It wears out. Well, what do you do after you hit the grave? You're only going to one place or the other, heaven or hell. According to not me, but Jesus Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God, who lived a perfect life, and when he confronted his own enemies, find fault in me, his own enemies couldn't find fault in him. He led a perfect life. Muhammad did not. Buddha did not. Confucius did not. Hillary Clinton did not. I don't know what you're placing your hope for salvation in, a political process, a person, a church membership. I got baptized when I was 6 months old. Yeah, what exactly do you remember about that? You pretty much nothing, which means you didn't get baptized biblically. You just got wet. Baptism is when you publicly profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I haven't heard a six-month-old do that yet. But we who are old enough to know what we're doing can make that choice to accept Jesus Christ or not. And some people say, well, I'll put off that decision until later after I've had my fun. You sure you got that long? I know that everybody thinks, well, I'm not one of those guys that's going to die young. You know that for a fact? I spent years on the Colorado Springs Fire Department as a paramedic, and I can tell you that everybody I went on as a paramedic that died didn't expect it. They didn't expect it. So when it happened, they called 911 instead of hospice. They didn't expect it. They weren't anticipating. I ran on babies that died. I ran on people over 100 years of age that died. Some I was able to successfully resuscitate, then some went to stand before the Lord. And none of them anticipated it. So since you don't know when you're going to die, doesn't it make sense to always be ready? Why do you carry a spare tire in your car? Because you know when your tire's going to go flat? But in case your tire does go flat, you got some insurance, right? That's why we do that. Well, if you take that much care and concern about a flat tire in your car, how about taking that at least that much care and concern about your eternal soul? Doesn't it make sense that if you don't know when your life is going to come up a flat tire, doesn't it make sense to always be prepared for it? Does me. Good, be a good Boy Scout. Be prepared. Right? Is that the motto? Be prepared?
I think so.
Yeah, it is. Were you a Boy Scout? Oh. Well, you missed out on all that torture. It's great. I can remember eating stew that we'd made out of a 55-gallon drum that somebody hadn't cleaned out over a campfire. One taste of it, you said, yeah, I'm ready to become a Girl Scout. At least they got cookies. You know, Boy Scouts, yeah, you live in pup tents and you get whooped and beat a lot. Anyway, what we've got before us in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most definitive chapter in the entire Bible on the fact of resurrection. First half of the chapter is on the fact that resurrection is going to happen. It, quite frankly, doesn't matter what you believe on resurrection. I know that some of you may be here tonight and you go, you know, I don't believe in the resurrection. It doesn't really matter what you believe in your mind. What matters is what's real. What matters is what's real. You can jump out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that's going to alter the outcome? Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Resurrection is real. Heaven and hell are real. Nobody in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus because he doesn't want anybody going there. I just read this morning in my quiet time where God was speaking to an Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel, and he was lamenting the fact that judgment was coming to Israel. He was lamenting that. He wrote this sorrow. God himself dictated this sorrowful song, this funeral dirge, if you will, to his prophet. And God said in this beautiful song, he said, do I delight in the death of the wicked? No. how much more I would that they repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and embrace me as the living God, so that they would not have to be destroyed. That's why God sent Jesus, so that nobody has to go to hell. You choose hell by choosing to not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and God will honor whatever choice you make. He's not going to force, he's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. If you choose not to accept Jesus, to continue, you know, a lifestyle of sin and partying and drugs or drinking or whatever else your particular thing is, that's fine. God will honor that request. It breaks his heart. But know this, you got to pay the piper someday. You got to pay. And Jesus says there's a day we're going to stand before him. So the fact of the resurrection occupies the first 34 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in verse 35 and to the end of the chapter, what he does is anticipates time. What kind of body am I going to have in this resurrection body? Is it going to be just like the one I got? Well, don't they call that reincarnation? You know, do I get a different kind of body? How is it that they're going to live forever? The how, what, where, and when of it is what they were concerned about. And that was one of the points of the Corinthians' questions to Paul. How? Verse 35, but someone may ask, how? How were the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, Paul goes on to say, these are not the questions a wise person would ask, and that's obvious from his response. How foolish. You're concerning yourself with questions that have nothing to do with equipping you to live here and now. God will take care of the body. How foolish. Belief in the resurrection was kind of like belief in a farmer sowing seed. What you sow in the ground isn't what comes up as a plant. And it's going to be that way when you and I are laid to rest in the grave. The resurrection body that we have someday is going to be very different. Related, but different. Now, you and I do not understand, unless you have a degree in biology, you do not understand the mechanics of how a seed is planted in the ground, dies, and comes forth a new life. You and I do not understand the scientific mechanics of that. We understand it has something to do with germination, and that's about as far as it goes. It was a mystery to folks back in the first century when this was written, but Paul is saying the seed that's put in the ground is not the plant that comes forth later. So don't worry about what it's going to look like later. Neither seed time or harvest or resurrection bodies are understood completely by any of us, but both of them are real. That's what Paul is saying. Your resurrection body is going to be as real and as tangible as a farmer that puts seed in the ground and a couple of months later, guess what? New life comes up. It's going to happen. You don't have to understand it. It's going to happen. It's a fact. So what he says there in verse 35, well, how are the dead raised? Same way Jesus was raised from the dead. If you go over to Israel today, you'll find that his tomb is empty. It's not there. He died, yes, but he was risen from the dead. And according to the scriptural records that we went over last week, he was seen alive after his crucifixion by over 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty strong testimony in a court of law, isn't it? Suppose you ran a stop sign or were accused of it, went to a court of law, but you could produce 500 eyewitnesses that said they saw you stop. Case dismissed. You don't need 500. A couple will do in a court of law, but Jesus wants you and I so absolutely sure that he rose from the dead, he provided over 500 eyewitnesses, the strongest testimony in a court of law to the present day. Eyewitness testimony. What kind of body will they have? Well, I get asked this question all the time. Well, Pastor Jim, in the resurrection, when we're in our glorified bodies, will we be able to recognize each other? Will we be able to recognize our loved ones that have died in Christ and gone on before? Will we be able to recognize them? Will we know them? Well, think this through. Will you know less in heaven than you know on earth? If you knew them on earth, why would you not know them in heaven? You won't know less in heaven than you do now. Of course, we'll be able to recognize them. I've seen pictures of my dad when he was younger. I've seen pictures of him when he was a baby. I don't know how old he's going to appear, but I know this. I'll recognize him. Not a problem. Resurrection. Well, Paul goes on in verse 36 and following to say, look at what goes on in nature. Verse 36, how foolish. Silly question. You silly goose. Why are you even asking this? The resurrection is a fact. Trust in the fact, even if you don't understand the details. What you sow in the ground, like a farmer does not come to life unless it dies. That's what germination is all about. When you sow seed in the ground, like a farmer does, you do not plant the body that will be, but just as a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. It was fun looking up seeds today. Seeds have one thing in common. They're all pretty much ugly. But they all contain in them the seeds of life. It's interesting, back in the 1930s, when they first discovered the tomb in ancient Egypt of King Tutankhamun, in his golden sarcophagus, when they unearthed it, they found that he was buried with hundreds of bushels of wheat. Okay, this wheat is now 6,000 years old. You know what they did at a couple of the leading universities around the country? They took some of that 6,000-year-old seed and they planted it, and wheat came up. It had been dead for 6,000 years, but dried, and when they planted that stuff, it came up. Well, Paul's saying, well, think about that. You dry seed, and that seed will stay good for a long, long time. That is an established historical fact. But what comes up out of the ground when you plant the seed doesn't look like what you put in the dirt. It's green, it's alive, it's growing, it soaks up sunlight, it produces energy by photosynthesis, you know, and the plant itself grows. And there's stuff that happens below the soil, there's stuff that happens above it. It's very, very different. And every plant is different, but all seeds look very different than what was sown. I don't know if you've ever walked through or seen the wheat fields. Like as you head out east, there's wheat fields and sorghum fields from here all the way through Kansas. I know that a lot of people say they can't stand driving through Kansas. I love it. Do you see those amber waves of grain that America the Beautiful song talks about, that that Mrs. Bates wrote from atop Pike's Peak as she looked down upon the spreading plains out there? It's beautiful. I love the fields of Kansas. You know, it reminds me of this very passage. Somebody planted some seed. Now, when you plant seed, you do it in anticipation of something else coming up, right? That's why you plant seed. A farmer plants seed because he knows from experience, if he plants this seed and he waters a little bit, fertilizes it, something's going to come up. Well, that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church in Corinth, Greece, nearly 2,000 years ago. We are laid in the ground as believers. Some believe in cremation. That's not a problem. To me, cremation simply accomplishes in 30 minutes what otherwise takes 30 years. Outcome is the same. I find no difference at all. And throughout history, people have either buried or cremated or used above-ground tombs called mausoleums or rock caves to bury their dead. It's not the preservation of the corpse that means anything. It's the seed that's laid in the ground that someday will be raised to new life that really matters. It is the hope. So Paul gives this example here of my wife. We've got some flowers around the house, and every springtime she's looking for some bulbs. And there's one thing that all flower bulbs have in common on the planet. They're all scaly, they're all ugly. Every single one. And when we go to Lowe's or Home Depot or Walmart, and we look at these bulbs, I look at that and go, who would want one? Who would want one? And Kathy reminds me, you know what, it's not going to look like that when it grows up. You know? We, as babies, we don't look today like we did the day we were born. Some of us would say, thank you, Jesus, because we all came into this world with no teeth and no hair. Most of us will probably exit this life the same exact way. No teeth and no hair. God has like a sense of humor in this whole circle of life, if you want to look at it that way. But these gladiola bulbs and these tulip bulbs make some of the prettiest flowers I've ever seen. In fact, every funeral that I've ever done, they have bulb flowers that are present. And I look at those flowers and I ask the people, do you know where they came from? They came from this ugly, scaly thing that has more in common with a garlic and an onion than it does a flower. They're scaly, they are, and you would if you went to the store and you said that's all that happens to this thing, you'd buy rocks instead. They're prettier. These bulbs are ugly, but you buy them because you know that when it's put in the ground and dies, what comes up is going to be beautiful beyond belief. That's what Paul says here in these verses that are before us. Verse 38, but God gives each of these seeds that are planted, each of these bulbs that is planted, a body as he determines. We don't have to worry about the details of that. God knows how it's going to turn out. What is planted is not what is going to come forth from the grave. That's the point. Our bodies are sown in weakness, in corruption, in sickness, disease, and death. But what is going to come out of the grave is a resurrection body that's far different and will never know sin, pain, or death again. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Here he gives another example. The bodies we plant in the grave aren't the bodies we'll have when we're resurrected. Our new bodies will be spiritual, incorruptible, perfectly adapted to heaven as our environment. All flesh today is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another kind of flesh. Birds another kind of flesh. And fish another. In other words, just look at the variety of things that God has made, and yet they don't start out in final form. A little embryo that is fertilized in a mother's womb does not look like the human being that comes out 9 months later. Fish, the same thing. You know, tadpoles, you look at the little tadpole eggs and the tadpoles it becomes is not the frog that it will eventually be. So Paul says, we've got all of these examples in nature. Why can't we trust God on the outcome for our resurrection bodies? The body that is sown in the grave is not what will be reaped. So he gives us, in verse 39, there's some terrestrial examples that are on the earth. And in verse 40, he says there's also some heavenly bodies, that the stars that come out at night, they're not all the same. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies, there are our earthly bodies, but the splendor of the stars in the sky, the stars, the planets, the heavenly bodies, the moons, it's of one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another kind. The sun, it has one kind of splendor, marvelous and majestic. The moon, another kind of splendor, and stars differ from one another, stars from each star in splendor. I love the example because I've been in love with amateur astronomy all of my life. I think the biggest mistake that men make today is they don't look up. Amen. We keep our feet on the dirt. We keep our eyes on the dirt and on our feet. And if people would just look up, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's stuff up there that astronomers today cannot explain. Stuff that God has done that remind you and I, he is a magnificent God in charge of all that there is. So in verse 40 and following, the analogy that Paul brings up to remind us of our resurrection bodies, he talks about the inanimate objects of creation, like the sun, moon, and stars, as opposed to earthly bodies. And perhaps he's referring to not only just the bodies of men and animals and fish and birds that he just mentioned. Maybe earthly bodies includes the mountains and the seas and the deserts and the canyons. And we see such magnificent diversity here on earth, each with their unique splendor. And so what Paul is saying is God can take the same earthly matter and form it into all sorts of things. Bet you didn't know this. The 10 most common elements in your human body are the same exact 10 most common elements found in topsoil. So much carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, trace elements, obviously assembled differently by the Lord. But you and I have more in common with dirt than anything else in the universe, made up of so many atoms of the same things that comprise common topsoil. But first, let me just talk about these stars that God has made. When you look up on a starry night, Paul mentions the sun, and you think 93 million miles away. But if the Earth was 94 million miles away, we'd all freeze to death. If we were only 92 million miles away from the Earth would be burnt to a cinder and life not possible. We're in this Goldilocks zone. Astronomers tell us where life is possible, and it's a very narrow spectrum. And God just happened to place planet Earth here, where he decided to start this thing called life. Any closer we die, any further away, life wouldn't be possible. And the sun, it gives off light. Thank you, Jesus. We can see our way around in the daytime. It gives off energy. It gives off light. And it's not a particularly impressive sun in astronomical terms. Then you think about the moon. It's only 3,000 miles across as you look at it, and it possesses no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. It's a different splendor, a different glory, like Paul says. You look at the moon through a telescope, and a large enough telescope will actually hurt your eyes. It is so bright on a full moon. And you go, isn't that cool that God made that? And it says in creation that God made the sun to govern the day, but gave us the moon at night as a lesser light. And on a full moon night, you can walk around and not stumble over things. But it's simply reflecting. Although the moon is beautiful, helpful on dark nights, stars like our sun. But there are so many different kinds of stars. I mean, the advent of modern telescopes, in particular space telescopes, show us like giant red stars. In one of my favorite constellations is just starting to come up on the horizon late at night now, and it's the winter constellation of Orion. You've heard of the three stars that make up Orion's belt, but at his top left shoulder is this orange star up there called Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is only 427 light years away, but it is so large that it would occupy from our sun's center all the way out to the orbit of Jupiter. It's that big. It's tens of thousands of times the size of our sun, and yet there are stars out there tens of thousands of times larger than even Betelgeuse. It is amazing. There are other stars that are blue-white dwarfs, some stars that are smaller than the moon but contain a mass 10,000 times our sun's. You go, wow, that is so weird. It's off the charts. Some of these blue-white dwarfs, as they're called, somewhat less than the size of the Earth in size, have a gravitational pull 350,000 times that of Earth. Think about that. If you were to stand on that star, a 150-pound man would weigh 150 million pounds. Oh, my. And God made these neutron stars. A neutron star is a remnant that's left over after a star implodes on itself and goes supernova. It's made from the gravitational collapse of a massive star during that supernova. A typical neutron star is only a few kilometers in diameter, but doubles our sun's mass. Incredible things out there. Black holes. What do you know about black holes? The astronomical world knows virtually nothing, because they have such gravitational pull in these black holes that it is black in the center, and everything is sucked into it. Entire galaxies are sucked into some of these monsters. In fact, we've got a black hole at the center of our own Milky Way galaxy, the very center of it. And then you've got quasars and pulsars, black holes, supernovas, and some of these phenomena are very close, the nearest star, only 4.3 light years away, and some are as far away, the Hubble Space Telescope tells us, 13.5 billion light years away. This Earth that God made is huge. No wonder the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You think Muhammad did all of that? You think Buddha did all of that? Or the Hindu deities? Who but God could do the things in nature that he has done? So what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is, trust God. Trust him. He made everything there is, seen and unseen in the universe. So the kind of particular body you get, won't you leave it in his hands? There's lots of things on this earth I believe in but know nothing about. Daniel, you're a great guy with mechanics. I know nothing about mechanics. It doesn't mean that I don't trust his ability to fix my car when it breaks down. He's got that expertise. If I can trust Daniel with my car, why can't we trust God with our soul? Okay? I understand this body is temporary because every day I wake up, there's a little bit of degradation that takes place. I'm not as good as I was the year before. With every passing year, we can mark milestones in our life that pretty much remind us we're on a downhill plunge. And someday we too will stand before the Lord. And that's what Paul says. These bodies that we have now, there's heavenly bodies, there's earthly bodies. Each one serves God's purposes. You don't have to understand it, just appreciate it. And I think of our bodies that I got right now. At our best, we're so supremely weak. We are so mortal, so limited. Think about this. This human body that you possess can't go above 10,000 feet in an airplane without supplemental oxygen. You can't go up more than 2 miles before you start going, I can't breathe. Yeah, right. You feel the effects of, now I can't breathe. So limited. You can't go more than a couple of 100 feet deep in the ocean without feeling the effects of it tremendously. Do you know what the absolute diving record is? 702 feet without oxygen. Can you imagine diving that deep? Holy manoli. Yeah, what's the deepest oceans we got? 39,000 feet deep. So I'm not impressed with a guy who can dive 700. It reminds me how weak and limited we absolutely are. We're acclimatized, these bodies of ours, to exactly 14.7 pounds per square inch of atmospheric pressure. If you live here in Colorado Springs, it's 11.7 pounds per square inch, which means your tea boils at a lower temperature up here than it does at sea level. Interesting. God designed your body to exist in the environmental conditions of planet Earth. You can't go into outer space in the Earth suit that you presently have. Your body is designed to take oxygen out of a 21% oxygen and 78% nitrogen atmosphere. It's made up of a few other things. 1% argon, you're breathing, and fractions of a percent of carbon dioxide, neon, helium. There's actually 1.1 parts per million of krypton in the air that you breathe. Most of it, of course, comes from Superman's home world. We can breathe it without the ill effects that he suffers. No, krypton is actually on the elemental chart that has nothing to do with Superman. We breathe a little hydrogen, a little xenon, other gases. But these bodies were designed for this atmosphere and no other. You'd die on any planet in our own solar system. You can't live there. These bodies are designed for this Earth. The body wasn't designed for space. It wasn't designed even for the upper atmosphere. It wasn't designed for the moon or Mars or Jupiter. It was designed only for this Earth. Talk about limitations. Your body cannot live long in an environment that puts more than 9 G's on your body. Most people pass out at about 6 G's. Air Force pilots and F-16s are taught to tolerate 9 G's for very brief periods of time with G suits that they wear, but otherwise you'd pass out. You can't take it. Your body is so limited. How about our lifespan? Average 78.6 years. If we get more mileage out of it, we'll praise God in heaven, but you don't get much more mileage out of it. We're perishable, as it'll tell us later on in verse 42. But when these bodies are raised again, they'll never decay, never die, no degeneration, no decline in health, no decline in strength, no decline in hearing or sight or hair loss or stamina or mental sharpness or acuity. All of the things that we lose in this life, we gain back in the life to come. You say, I don't know, I'm pretty big, I'm pretty strong. Really? How much can you weigh? How much can you lift? I don't care how much you weigh, that's a secret between you and your bathroom scale. How much can you lift? Think you're all that? The world's record is 1,015 pounds. Really? A baby elephant can lift that. That doesn't impress. Can you lift a mountain? Can you lift a small hill? We're so limited. How high can you jump? The world's record is exactly 8.03 feet. That's not very high. 2 feet taller than I am? Really? That's the best we can do? That's the best in the world? That tells me that's pretty pathetic. I've watched an elk flat-foot his way over a 6-foot fence. Standing start, he just stood there and went boing over a 6-foot fence into my backyard to eat apples. That was a deer that did that, but I've seen elk do exactly the same thing up in Estes Park. And I'm thinking, and men think they can jump? And we send them to the Olympics, go, ooh, ooh, ah, ah, look how high he can jump. Really? That's pathetic. We can't jump a tenth as high as a flea can in proportion to our body size. If you can't keep up with a flea, world's record is 8.03 feet. Shamu can get higher out of the water than that at SeaWorld, and he weighs 11 tons. We think we're all that? How fast can you run? When I was a 5-year-old kid, I used to run the little postman that would come down the hill in his 3-wheel little cart with a box on the back of it. Do you know that man has yet to attain a top speed of 28 miles an hour? The fastest man on earth can't hit 28 miles an hour. You can do that on a moped. And we think we're all that, and we send people to the Olympics and go, ooh, ah. 9.58 seconds in the 100-meter dash is the world's record. Really? A greyhound, a weak, poor, pathetic, retired greyhound can run 40 miles an hour. A racehorse has been timed at 50 miles an hour. A slow, three-legged, 98-year-old cheetah can achieve 70 miles an hour in a sprint, and we brag on a guy that can hit 26? Really? I think all that we elevate and say ooh and ah in the sports world is a joke compared to anything else in all of the universe that God has made. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. You and I are spiritual beings having a human and temporary existence. Don't get it turned around. There is an eternal soul in you that's going to live forever. Your body will wear out sooner or later. The real me is not the flesh and blood I possess. But you as Christians already know that. Because you've learned a long time ago as Christians, you don't look at the outward form. Even Shakespeare, 300 years ago, had it right when he said, "The eyes are the windows to the soul." It has nothing to do with age or outward adornment or appearance. Beauty fades. We have all found that out the hard way. Beauty fades. But what the Bible talks about is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is within us. That's what's important to God, not how you look on the outside. He doesn't care. He doesn't even care if you have teeth. He doesn't care, although he's got the hairs of your hair numbered, he doesn't care how many there are or whether you don't have. It doesn't matter. What God cares about is what's on the inside. What's on the inside? But you already knew that if you have any maturity as a Christian at all. He says in verse 42, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable." It falls apart. It's sown in dishonor. It is sown in dishonor. It'll be raised in glory. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. If you want an example of what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, look at Jesus when he was raised from the dead. He could apparently materialize through walls. He had the ability to eat. He ate with his disciples on several occasions. He had flesh and blood that you could touch, but it was glorified and very different. He had been transformed, transfigured into this eternal body, but the disciples recognized him as Jesus. "I'll know you when we get to heaven, trust me." I think when you and I get to heaven, we will be surprised at who is there and perhaps more surprised at who is not there. You don't automatically go to heaven when you die. I have been to pagan funerals where they said, "Well, so-and-so, I know he died of a heroin overdose and was a drug gang member in a cartel and got blown up by the Hell's Angels, but I know he's in a better place." No, he's not. No, he's not. He didn't know Jesus. If he didn't repent of his sins, he's not in a better place at all, unless you like being on an open spit barbecue and roasted alive in hell is your idea of a good time. Now, you might be tempted to think, you know, "I don't believe in hell." Again, doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. What matters is what's real. Jesus was risen from the dead. He had a resurrection body that was capable of some very special things. In verse 44, where Paul says, our bodies are sown into the grave, a natural body, but will be raised a spiritual body, he doesn't mean that you won't have flesh and blood form. It'll be just like Jesus. We can hug each other, we can touch each other, handshake. You know, you'll have a real body. But what he is saying is that our physical bodies will be similar to our present material bodies organizationally, but they'll live forever, never be sick. They'll be radically different in as much as they'll be imperishable, glorious, powerful. They will be given bodies that are fit for our environment, just like our bodies are now. They're fit for this environment and no other. The body that you get will be fit for heaven exclusively. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Dear friends, we are the children of God now, right here now. We are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be resurrected. We will be glorified. Just as Jesus was, Paul would write the church at Philippi in Greece and say this, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I want to look at Jesus' resurrection body for just a second. We see in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, some interesting details given us about him. It says in Luke, you can turn there or you can just catch up with it on the overhead here. Luke 24, 36, while the disciples, were still talking about this, all of a sudden, bing, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now understand that they were in an upper room with the doors locked and windows closed, and Jesus just all of a sudden materializes. He beams in like, take me up Spock, you know, kind of Star Wars thing or Star Trek thing. And Jesus showed up and said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. No, you'll have a body. So Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. Look at the marks of crucifixion. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Your glorified body will be touchable. It'll be tangible. You'll be able to feel it. You won't be a ghost floating around. And Jesus says that a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed him his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, it was incredulous. They were struggling with the fact that this was reality. And he asked them, okay, let me prove it to you. And I love this. Do you have anything to eat? In your glorified body, we will be able to eat. I like that. But not gain weight. I like that even better. You know, how will the process of elimination take place? Not details I worry about. Imagine eating and eating just enough that you don't have to eliminate anything. Well, there's a cool idea. Or better. Better. Suppose you can eat all you want to and never gain a pound and never have to eliminate anything. Heaven, what is heaven like? I'm tantalized. Will there be hot dogs? Good ones. Really good ones, I'm told. Do you have anything here to eat? Jesus asked the boys. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it in their presence. So in our glorified bodies, yes, you'll be able to eat and drink things. I think that's glorious. We'll be celebrating communion with the Lord where we'll be drinking from a cup of wine and eating bread. I think that is glorious. Paul reminds us the best is yet ahead. Verse 45, the second half of, or 44, the second half of that verse. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. In other words, there is a soul that you possess. You always knew you did. Before you became a Christian, you called it your conscience. There is some rational being within you. Some people refer to it as the heart, the ancient Greeks did. Some people say the inward parts, the ancient Hebrews described it as the inward bowels, as they would worship God with all that was within them. The literal Hebrew said, with all of your guts. We have that expression today, hey, trust your gut. What's that mean? It means trust that which is inside, not outside. Go with conscience that you have, the discernment that you have. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam. Okay, stop right there for a second. This declares that creation, not evolution, is how God created things. Of course, the Bible tells you that. If you ever take the time to read the opening chapters of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created. It doesn't say he evolved anything. It says he created. And the word created there, as it's first used in Genesis chapter 1, says that he created things out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin term. But there's a specific Hebrew term, bara, which means not to create from pre-existent material. It means to make atoms. It means to make the elemental building blocks of our nuclear universe, the atoms and the protons and the neutrons and the physics particles that we study today. And God, it says, scooped together. Isn't it interesting that the common topsoil of the Garden of Eden, remember those common top 10 elements? God put together and formed man. That's a different Hebrew word, yetzar, which means to form from pre-existent materials. So God took all of that topsoil, so much carbon and nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen, and trace elements, and he now formed man from the same dust of the earth. And to keep him humble, you know what God named the first man? Well, he named him Adam. That's how we translate it. But what does Adam mean in Hebrew? Dirt. Think about naming your firstborn kid Dirt. It'll keep them humble the rest of their lives. Hey, Dirt, come here. Yeah, okay. Well, that's what Adam was formed from. It would keep you humble. You can read all about that. Genesis 2 and verse 7, for instance. The Lord formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of light and man life, and man became a living being. Interesting to me as well in Hebrew, the word breath, wind, and spirit are the same word. Ruach. In other words, God breathed into Adam not just the capacity for biological life, but spiritual life as well. Breath, wind, spirit. Wow. God did CPR on this lump of clay that he fashioned, and Adam became a living being. Can I tell you, that's how you became a Christian. God breathed new life into you the moment you said, yes, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I believe you're the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, risen from the dead. The moment you prayed that prayer, God breathed into you the breath of life, and you became a spiritual being. You transcended biological life and began to experience then spiritual life, and it's very different, isn't it? Biological existence we have in common with pond scum. Replication and photosynthesis and the things and the burning of energy and the elimination of waste and replication. These things characterize life on this planet, but not spiritual life. Spiritual life is when you get in touch with God. And until you know him personally, you simply have biological existence in common with all other biological organisms on planet Earth. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It means you breathe, because that's what God did in nature. He breathed life into all that has life. That is pointed out for us. So he continues, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural. After the natural comes the spiritual. So it is with our resurrection bodies. You got natural bodies now, but someday we get spiritual bodies that'll live for all eternity. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man of heaven. Notice that it doesn't say that a bolt of lightning struck a puddle of organic goo somewhere and eventually, given enough time, man stepped out of the puddle. But first, apes and living things came first. Really? Really? How come we have not found one transitional life form in the geologic record yet, and we've been looking for centuries? There are no intermediary life forms today. In fact, you turn on National Geographic during Shark Week, and they tell you, sharks have not evolved for millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that man evolved, and yet we look at sharks and other things in nature and say, well, they're the same as they've always been. That's why God made them that way. Things don't evolve. Cats don't give birth to dogs. Birds do not give birth to fish. Each kind multiplies and replicates after its own kind. Why? Because that's the way God made them. In fact, if you try interspeciation, it's not possible. We tried it in years past. We took a donkey and we took a horse and we mated the two together, and what came out? A mule. A mule is sterile. Mules can't replicate because that's the way God made them. Interspeciation is not possible. In fact, there are universities all over the place that in biology classes to prove evolution have you raise generation after generation after generation of Drosophila, common fruit flies, because every couple of days those guys replicate. So in the space of one semester, you can have a dozen generation of fruit flies. And then they bombard them with radiation trying to force genetic mutation. And in the history of all that has been done in the thousands of universities around the world for now dozens and dozens of years, nearly a century since the time of Madame Curie and X-rays were first invented, they've not seen one single benevolent genetic change yet. Well, they've induced genetic change. We did at the University of Colorado. We made some of them blind, some of them sterile. We did away with wings. And there wasn't a single positive, beneficial genetic mutation yet. We have never observed one in the history of science. Thank you, Tracy. So why do we so readily believe the lie of evolution when all that we see in nature contradicts it? They tell you alligators and crocodiles, they haven't changed for millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. You can't have it both ways. Well, couldn't have God evolved anything? He is God. He can do anything he wants to. But the scriptural record says he didn't evolve anything. It says he made things out of nothing. And he formed man out of pre-existent materials. That's what the Bible says. You either believe it by faith or not. But quite frankly, it, to me, takes more faith to believe in evolution than creationism. I think evolution is simply a religion that's being pounded down the throats of kids from kindergarten on up today because they don't want you to believe in God. The world is anti-Christ. Understand that. Absolutely. We've allowed it to happen, which probably should encourage you to the political process in the near future. If we can vote more righteousness into office as opposed to less righteousness, I think there is a moral obligation as Christians to do so. I'll leave that between you and the Holy Spirit because it has nothing to do with the first 47 as we close out our study tonight. The first man was that a great segue or what? That was smooth. That was like oil on glass, huh? Verse 47, the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus, was of heaven. So was the earthly man that those are of the earth, the man from heaven, those who are of heaven will have bodies like his. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall bear someday the likeness of the man from heaven. I can't wait. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Not the right kind of body for living forever. You've already discovered that. Your last flu or cold taught you that. The last obituary that you read taught you life in this form is not possible forever. So flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But listen to this, verse 51, and this is for every one of you as believers, as it was written to the Corinthian believers. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all experience physical death, but we will all be changed. Some of us are going to die and the change will take place that way. Others, but we'll be changed someday, verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the immortal, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's how it came to pass. And the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius. Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says that someday we which are alive are going to be caught up off the face of this planet and meet Jesus in the sky. Will be transformed. That, more about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I'll let you read that for yourself. But those that have experienced death will precede our translation, who are alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the bottom line is, everybody is going to be raised to enjoy eternity, either in heaven or hell. Your choice. Well, I don't want to make a decision tonight. When do you think it would be a good idea? Seconds before you die, do you know when that is? Do you know that you'll have time? Then we ought to always be ready, and now would be a good time to decide to worship the Lord. Someday we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Some people say, yeah, the rapture of the church is going to happen fast, in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take to blink your eye? Do you know? 1/10 of a second. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say in the blinking of an eye we'll be caught up with Jesus in the sky. It says in the twinkling of an eye. That happens at the speed of light. So those of you that were afraid of a slow rapture where we're just going to slowly get higher and higher in the sky and you're scared to death of heights, thinking that you'll get, you know, agoraphobic between here and there, it happens at the speed of light. It's faster than a blink. You're going to say, I got a new body. Whoa, wearing new clothes? Yeah, what happened to the arm that was amputated or the eye that was gouged out? I got hair, hallelujah. You know, what happened? I don't need these anymore. I won't even have them. Someday we all get new bodies that are designed to live forever, just as this earth suit was designed for its environment. We need a new one to design us for the future environment. If you know Jesus, you're ready. If you don't know Jesus, get ready. Because you know what I hear? I hear that Jesus has already counted to 10 and he's saying, ready or not, here I come. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?